1 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 19 and 20. As we gave the outline last week, I hope we began to show that there's some things here we want to talk about specifically, and we have really not talked, I believe, as we ought, about especially the second two points. But let's review the passage of Scripture here just for a moment, and then we'll look at this. In the 19th verse, Paul says, "What? Know you not that your body is the temple of the Holy Ghost, which is in you, which you have of God, and you're not your own? For you are bought with a price. Therefore glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's." Now, the major part of the text that we want to look at is the last clause of verse 19 and then all of verse 20, where he says, "And ye are not your own, for you're bought with a price. Therefore glorify God in your body and your spirit, which are God's." Now, there are three things that we want to talk about here as we have the time. We want to say, first of all, notice there is a biblical assertion of a fact that's true for every child of God. He said, "And ye are not your own." That is a biblical assertion, a biblical declaration, a biblical statement of a fact that's true for every child of God. You're not your own. But then in verse 20, he comes back and he gives us the doctrinal or the theological explanation as to why that is true for every child of God. "You're not your own," he says, "for you're bought with a price," or "because you're bought with a price." That's why we're not our own. So that's he's given us there a theological or a doctrinal explanation of why we are not our own. And then in the latter part of verse 20, he comes to a conclusion with the word "therefore." "Therefore glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's." And what you have there, brethren, is that you have a practical and a logical obligation that stems out of these first two truths. Because I'm not my own, and because I'm bought with a price, because God owns me, therefore there's only one reasonable, one logical, and certainly one practical obligation. It stems from that. "Therefore, since I am not my own, but both body and spirit belong to God, therefore I ought to glorify God in my body and in my spirit, which are His." And that's what he says. "Therefore glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's." Now, those are the three things that we want to try to talk about. And we've not, as I said, as far as I can tell in my mind, I'm not satisfied that we've done even a halfway beginning to be a decent job on any of those points, but certainly not the latter two. So let me go again, if I can, and try to say some things about this that will lead up to us a better understanding of this passage of Scripture. It is very important, I think, that the children of God should note, very important that those who read the New Testament should recognize the fact that one of the writers in the New Testament who is the strongest on talking about salvation by grace is also one who talks a lot about the good works that stem from salvation by grace. It's important that we recognize how balanced the Apostle Paul is. He who is one of the major writers of the New Testament, writes 13 of the 27 books in the New Testament, and he who is one of the strongest proponents and advocates for salvation by free and sovereign grace is also one of the strongest advocates and one of the strongest proponents and one of the clearest teachers that if we are saved by grace, that there will be good works that follow. And so he always emphasizes not only salvation by grace and how salvation is free and how that it costs us nothing. He also emphasizes that if we have this salvation, if we have this free, sovereign grace salvation, that good works and holiness is to be an important point in our life. In fact, it's interesting to note that the Apostle Paul, good works, and to the Apostle Paul, a holy life, and to the Apostle Paul, the way we live, was not a small matter. But in fact, it is a fact to which he dedicates great portions about everything he wrote. We are in the book of 1 Corinthians, but if you turn back to the book of Romans, which is his longest book, you will see that he spends 11 chapters out of 16, and there are 16 chapters in Romans, and of the first 11 chapters, he primarily talks about salvation by grace. He says, for instance, in the third chapter, we are justified freely by his grace through the redemption that's in Christ Jesus, Romans 3:24. And he talks about that salvation and that justification that is by grace. Then in chapter 4 of the book of Romans, he talks about that faith which God, by grace, gives to all his children, the faith of Abraham, and which was not devoid of grace. And then he gets to the fifth chapter, and he talks about, of course, our identification with the Lord Jesus Christ and his substitution on our behalf. He gets to the sixth chapter, and he talks about how that we were the servants of sin, but now we become the servants of God, talking about being servants. And then when he gets to the eighth and ninth chapters, he talks about how that all things work together for good to them that love God, them who are predestinated to be conformed to the image of God's Son. So he talks about election and predestination by the grace of God. So he spends all this time talking about salvation by grace. And after he gets to the end of all that, he begins chapter 12 this way. I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. It is only reasonable that we should serve God because we've been saved by grace. And he noticed what he says, I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, by all these mercies and this free grace that I've been talking about through 10 chapters, 11 chapters, you know, he ends up the 11th chapter and he says, and all things are of him and through him and to him. I read a sermon recently called Laus Deo in the Latin, which means praise God. And it was a sermon based on Romans 11:36. It's all about salvation by grace. And so after having talked about grace through 11 chapters, he says, now in the light of those mercies, on the basis of those mercies, I beseech you, brethren, to present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, for that's your reasonable service. And therefore he says, be not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed. So this Apostle Paul, who preaches much about salvation by grace, spends a greater portion of his time now. In fact, the rest of this book is talking about how we should live in the light of being saved by grace. And that structure, that plan, is a plan that Paul follows in every one of his books. If you read in Galatians, he talks about grace at the first, followed by works afterwards. If you read the book of Ephesians, he does the same identical thing. He spends the first three chapters of Ephesians talking about how that we are saved by grace. I mean, you can't read Ephesians, especially in the first three chapters, and not see how much Paul emphasizes salvation by grace. Election, predestination, and redemption. And what does he say it's all for in Ephesians 1:6? He says it is all to the praise of the glory of his grace. All about salvation by grace. Well, when he comes to the fourth chapter, the halfway point in the book, what does he say? In the fourth chapter of Ephesians, verse 1, he says, Therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you to walk worthy of the calling wherewith you've been called. And then he begins to talk about how we ought to walk. And notice that therefore. If you ever notice the Apostle Paul, always pay attention to the word therefore or wherefore. Because Paul's drawing conclusions from what he said previously. And anytime he says that, that ought to make you go back and say, but what did he say just prior to that? So the first three chapters of Ephesians are all about salvation by grace. And now he says, I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you to walk worthy, live in such a way as becomes the gospel by which you are saved. So again, now he's going to spend Ephesians 4, 5, and 6 talking about how we ought to live. The man who preached the most about salvation by grace and argued the strongest for salvation by free and sovereign grace is also the apostle who spends a great portion of his time talking about how Christians should live and how important a holy life is. But he does nothing any different than what the Apostle James said. James said that faith is something that God gives. And he said that faith, brethren, is the faith of God's elect. And then he said, now you show me your faith without your works, and I'll show you my faith by my works, because faith without works is dead and abides alone. He teaches us that the faith that God gives is always accompanied by good works. It's almost exactly what the Apostle Paul said, and James' statement there in James 2 and 3 is almost exactly the same thing the Apostle Paul said in the book of Ephesians. When he was talking about salvation by grace, he said, by grace are you saved through faith. Ephesians 2:5, that not of yourselves. It's a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. Salvation's a gift. It's free and it's by grace. It's not by works, lest any man should boast. Paul, great strenuous advocate of the fact that we are not saved by the works of the law. You're not saved by what you do. You're not saved by how you feel. You're not saved by your prayers. You're not saved by your anxiousness. We are saved by grace. And our anxiousness and our concern and our faith and our hope are all the evidences of being saved by grace. Not saved by works, but he did say this. In Ephesians 2:10, after having said we're not by works, lest any man should boast, he said, but for we are his workmanship. We are his workmanship. We're something that he's created, something that he's done, something he's formed, something he's fashioned. We are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works. Now notice that. Created unto good works. If any man be in Christ, he's a new creature. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things have become new. And that being created in Christ Jesus, that being born again, that being regenerated, is unto. The whole intention is unto, that we might be brought to good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them. So there is no such thing as being saved by grace and never being concerned about works and our walk. Now, brethren, I couldn't tell you any more sound theology than that right there. We are saved by grace, but that grace is going to be active in us. It's going to change the way we think. It's going to change the way we feel. And it's going to issue in good works. Now, before I go on, let me say something else. That salvation by grace does not eradicate the old man. And this is where the trouble comes in. This is where every one of us have to fight the fight. Paul said, fight the good fight of faith and lay hold on eternal life. He said, the spirit lusteth against the flesh and the flesh against the spirit, and these are contrary one to the other, so that you cannot do the things that you would. There is always going to be a struggle in the soul of a child of God, because grace, while it saves us in this world as long as we're here, it does not eradicate our old nature. It gives us a new nature in combination with the old. So we have two selves. Two selves. We have the old self, and he's exactly like he's always going to has been. He's going to always love what he's always loved. He's going to be always attracted to what he's always been attracted to. That old self is never going to die until you die. Salvation by grace does not eradicate that. So you need not be surprised when you're tempted. You may not be surprised. You say, well, I don't feel like reading my Bible. I don't feel like praying. I don't want to go to church today. I'd rather do this. I'd rather do that. Which self is speaking there? That's the old man speaking. And you need to learn to listen to that and recognize that the old man ain't going to lead you to read the Bible. The old man ain't going to lead you to prayer unless it's all pharisaical and hypocritical. And then it's all traditional. But the new man, brethren, in you has a different set of values and a different set of feelings, and he's the one that's struggling on the inside too. And so, brethren, salvation is by grace, and it's not by works, but it's unto good works, which God hath before ordained that they should walk, that we should walk therein. And if he's ordained it, it shall come to pass. There will be a set of values in there. There will be some light. There will be some faith. There will be some hope. There will be some love. There will be a walk, meager and as weak as it may be. It will be there. And besides that, brethren, it's not the strength of your faith. It's not the amount of your faith. It's the reality of your faith that counts. It's a reality, whether or not we have faith. And the only way we get faith is it's given to us. The only way we have hope is it's given to us. But I was talking to Franklin about this as we started today. One of the greatest problems of Christians today is we all have a bunch of bad habits. And these bad habits is what affect our walk. And to the amount that you still participate in your old bad habits, to that extent you're going to stumble and you're going to fall and you're going to get down and you're going to stay down until God says this, I will love them freely. I will heal their backsliding. You're not going to heal it. He's going to heal it. And it may take some time, and he may let you wonder. And you may go through many a knocks and bumps and skins and heartache and heartbreak and a lot of suffering. But he will heal his people's backsliding, because he's committed himself to that, and he shall not fail or be discouraged. My hope not in me. My hope's in him. And so, brethren, this Apostle Paul was one who was committed to teach that the blessings of salvation by grace, listen carefully, are freely bestowed upon the sons of God. The Apostle Paul was committed and was regular and faithful in teaching that the blessings of salvation by free and sovereign grace are freely given to the children of God. What do I mean by that? He has loved us freely. He has loved us freely. Hosea 14 verse 4. He said, I will heal their backsliding. I will love them freely. Now you think about that for a moment. In the same breath when he's recognizing our backsliding, he's still saying, I'm going to love them irregardless. And the book of Deuteronomy tells us about that as to why God does that. He does it the same way he did with his people of old. If you turn over there. God, he said, the Lord did not set his love upon you, nor choose you, because you were more in number than any people, for you were the fewest of people. And that's the way it is now. But because the Lord loved you, and because he would keep the oath which he had sworn to your fathers, the Lord has brought you out with a mighty hand and redeemed you out of the house of the bondman and from the hand of Pharaoh, the king of Egypt. Know ye therefore that the Lord thy God, he is God, the faithful God, which keepeth covenant and mercy with them that love him. Not because we were more than people or wiser than people or better than people. And isn't that exactly what the Apostle Paul said in the Corinthian letter? He said, you see your calling, brethren. Not many mighty. Not many noble, not many rich, but God, according to James, has chosen the poor in this world to be rich in faith and heirs of a kingdom. God doesn't choose people because they're better or smarter or wiser. He just sets his affection on some people because he would. Amen. Freely. Not because of what we do. There is no explanation except, I would love them. That's it. I will love them freely. This is the kind of love the Apostle Paul was talking about. This is the kind of love Jeremiah the prophet was talking about when he said, I will love them, I have loved thee with an everlasting love, and therefore with loving kindness have I drawn thee. The only reason we're ever called, the only reason we're ever brought, is based on God's unexplainable, sovereign, eternal love set upon us. I have loved thee with an everlasting love, and therefore with loving kindness have I drawn thee. I will love them freely. Not only, brethren, has he loved us freely, but he's given us everything that we need for salvation freely. Freely. In the book of 1 Corinthians chapter 2, the Apostle Paul was talking about the work of the Holy Spirit, but I want you to listen to what he said. He said, I have not seen, nor ear heard, neither hath it entered in the heart of man, 1 Corinthians 2, 9, the things which God has prepared for them that love him. But God hath revealed them unto us by his Spirit. For the Spirit searcheth all things, yea, the deep things of God. For what man knoweth the things that are in man? How do you know what's on the inside of man? How do you know what's on your mind and on your own heart, except your own spirit is able to survey and reflect upon those things? Well, the Spirit searcheth all things, yea, the deep things of God. For what man, he said, knoweth these things? Now, we, he said, we Christians have received not the spirit of the world, but we have received the Spirit which is of God, that we might know the things which are freely given to us of God. I just want you to note, all the things, not thing, the things that are freely given to us of God. Now, what kind of things has God given us? Well, I say, it just says the things there, but the Apostle Paul expanded on this as he often does, and he said it like this. He said, what shall we say to these things? If God be for us, who can be against us? For he that spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? I don't have any problem about asking God to help me. He's already given me his son. Helping me is nothing. I don't have any problem asking God to help me study or to help me pray or to help me in my personal life or to help me with my family or to pray for my children. Amen. Why? Because he's already given me the greatest gift there is. Everything else is secondary and small. I don't have any problem praying for the church there or the church here. And though we be the smallest of all the tribes of Israel, it matters not.
He has already freely given us all things in that He has given us His Son. That in and of itself is a commitment for everything else. So whatever the knee problem is, or the back problem, or the neck problem, or Jeannie's problem, or your sister's, or yours, Franklin, or Butch, it ain't nothing. Does any man lack wisdom to make a proper decision? Let him ask of God, who giveth to all men liberally and upbraideth not. Whatever it is we ask, brethren, the only thing if we're hampered in our praying is because we're hampered in our believing. If you're straightened, he said, you're straightened in your own bowels. You're straightening yourself. But rather, when it comes to prayer, believe this. Open wide thy mouth, and I will fill it. Call upon me, and I will answer thee. If I believe anything else, I believe that. I challenge each one of you to put that away in your hearts and keep it and use it every day. And when it comes down to the day that we cross over, it'll be no big thing for God to meet us and lead us to an unclouded day. He's already given us all things freely. To go a little step further, He has justified us freely. Romans 3:24, being justified, being declared not only not guilty, but being declared holy, righteous, and acceptable before God, having justified us freely by His grace through the redemption that's in Jesus Christ. God has already taken care of all this business about His children. So He can justify them. You know why He can justify them, declare them not guilty? Because they're not guilty. Their guilt was transferred to another. And He was held guilty. You know why He can declare them acceptable and righteous in His sight? Because that other one who received their guilt gave us His righteousness. So He can justify us freely by His grace through the redemption that's in Jesus Christ. Amen. Loved us freely. Given us all things freely. Given us His Spirit freely. We didn't ask for the Spirit. We may ask for it after we've already had a taste of it. But we didn't the first. I am found of them who sought me not. And because you are sons, Galatians chapter 4, because you are sons, look at this. Galatians chapter 4, beginning in verse 4. When the fullness of time was come, when the time was right, when the ordained hour had arrived, when the fullness of time was come, God sent forth His Son, made of a woman, made under the law, to redeem them that were under the law, that we might receive the adoption of sons, that we might receive the adoption that had already taken place. That we might come to know that we are sons of God. See? That we might receive that. He gave His Son that we might receive the adoption of sons. He already elected us and chosen us before the foundation of the world to be His sons and daughters. But we didn't know it. But He intends for us to know it. He said, you shall know that I am the Lord. I will give them a heart to know me, that I am God. He said, I have chosen you to know, and I've chosen you to understand that I am He. We're chosen to know. And so in due time, He sends us what? He sends His Son to die for us that we might receive this adoption of sons. And how are we going to receive it? Next verse. Because you are sons, the elective sons of God before the foundation of the world, God has sent forth His Spirit into your hearts, crying, Abba, Father. We received the Spirit because we were the elected sons before the foundation of the world. We received that Spirit when we weren't even looking for it.
That's right.
Hail sovereign love that first began the scheme that rescued fallen man. The covenant said, arrest that man. And in due time, the Spirit of God searches us out. And so, brethren, we receive justification freely. We receive the Holy Spirit and regeneration freely. That is to say, we receive the water of life freely. If you turn over to the book of Revelation, which we did last week, Revelation chapter 21, look what he says here, Revelation chapter 21, verse 6 and 22:17. 21:6 says this, and this is the Lord Jesus Christ. He said unto me, it is done. It is finished. I am the Alpha and I am the Omega. I am the beginning and I am the ending. That is, I am the one for whom are all things and by whom are all things. Yea, and he said this, and I will give unto him that is athirst of the fountain of the water of life freely. Or 22:17 says, the Spirit and the bride say, come.
And let him that heareth say, come. I don't preach a lot about invitations, but here's one I can stand on. The Spirit and the Bride, the Spirit and the Church of Jesus Christ says, come. And let him that heareth, he said, come. And let him that is athirst, come. Now, he says that because he defines who he's talking about. Let him that is athirst. I'm not talking to him who don't care. I'm not talking about him who's indifferent. I'm not talking about his butch. We're talking about the drunk stagger down the street who had never had a thought in his mind, at least up to this point, apparently, about God. I'm talking to him who's athirst. Hold on to everyone that thirsteth. Come to the waters without money and without price. Freely, that is.
Yes.
Let him that is athirst come. Do you want to be saved? Do you want to be forgiven? Do you want to go to heaven? Do you want to live for God? Where did the want to come from? It didn't come from the devil, and it didn't come from your old nature.
That's right.
In fact, that want to came from somewhere else. It came from God.
That's right.
Turn us unto thee, O Lord, and we shall be turned. Freely. Freely. That's what he says. Let him that is athirst come. And whosoever will, let him come and take of the water of life freely. If you're blocked, if you're hindered, if there's an obstacle in your way, the obstacle is in you. If you want salvation, if you want forgiveness, if you want to walk close to God, then what's the excuse? What's the problem? Come. What is to keep you from praying any moment, every moment, all day, any day? What's to keep us from coming to God? Brethren, listen, I know no barrier. If a man wants to be saved, here's God saying, come and let him take of the water of life freely. Brethren, you could just go on and on. I just give you two more things. The gospel, Paul tells us that he was sent out to preach the gospel. He says that in all of his books, talking about his calling as a minister and so forth. But here's an interesting passage of Scripture. In the book of 2 Corinthians chapter 11, 2 Corinthians chapter 11, Paul said, though I be rude in speech, this is verse 6 and 7, though I be rude in speech, yet I'm not rude in knowledge. But we have been thoroughly made manifest among you in all things. Have I committed an offense by abasing myself that you might be exalted? Have I abased myself in spending myself in order that you might be the gainer thereby? Because I have preached to you the gospel of God freely. That is to say, Paul wouldn't be charged to the Corinthians, and so he pitched, or he made tents in order to take care of himself, lest the church at Corinth be burdened. And so he said, I've preached the gospel of God to you freely.
Yes.
And then there's another passage that's worth considering. Jesus said in Matthew 10, when he sent out the early apostles, he said, freely you have received, freely give. This business of free business is a marvelous thing. I would to God that we had the ability. To do many more things freely. I would to God we could give any man, instead of John Gill commentaries, freely. The body of divinity freely. A good study Bible freely. And any helps that we could give to him freely. Because that's what we've been called to do. But sometimes, in this book of Corinthians, by the way, God teaches us through Paul that his people are not going to be able to do what they would. You're not going to be able to do what you would. Sometimes, brethren, sometimes people talk, well, I've got to be a good steward over what God's given me. I've got to be a good steward. I've got to be a good steward of what God's given me. And they use that as an excuse for not doing anything. For not doing anything. I'm a good steward over, so I'm going to make sure my family's taken care of, my kids taken care of, my wife's taken care of. But as far as doing anything with the real stewardship, because stewardship is to use what we have for the glory of God and not for ourselves. That's not stewardship. That's stinginess.
Yes, yes, yes.
Now, he said, Jesus said, freely you have received, freely give. I would to God we had the ability. Well, when you can't do what you would, then do what you can. And Paul said, God accepts the willing mind or the doing of it. When you can't give like you would, that don't mean you can't pray. That don't mean you can't express to God what you would do. And so you do what you can. And you can't wear Saul's armor into the battle, then you go with what you got. You take the sling. When you can't carry somebody else's armor, then you take what you've used against the bear and the lion. When you can't provide a feast, you use the small loaves and fishes you have in your hand. You know why? Because God always uses things that don't glorify the man, but that glorify Him. So when He uses the loaves and fishes, He's glorified because He makes a miracle. He uses a lad in a sling instead of Israel's armies that He might be glorified. So oftentimes, with what little you have, when it's blessed of God, it will get the job done. Because you got to remember, God's not trying to save the world anyway. He's only calling out His own elect. Brethren, I say to you, it is something worthy of our consideration that the Apostle Paul, the one who was the most strenuous and constant and consistent and steady in advocating salvation by free and sovereign grace, was also one who was also a strong advocate of holiness in a Christian life. And while he taught that the blessings of God are freely given to all the saints, although the blessings of God are freely given to each one of us, and they do cost us nothing, that does not mean that they did not cost the Lord Jesus Christ dearly. And while they are without price to us, oh, what a price the Lord Jesus Christ has paid. He says, you are bought with a price. You see that? Therefore, glorify God in your body. Because salvation is by free grace, because salvation is given to us, because God has done it for you, therefore ought not we to recompense that kind of free mercy and show our gratitude and our thankfulness by the way we live? Now, what does that mean? Does that mean all of us have to quit our jobs and become preachers? No, it doesn't mean that, but it means this. When you raise your children, your thought ought to be, how can I glorify God in doing that? If you love your husband, if you're concerned about your family, you ought to be concerned not, can I get the comfort I need here, not can I have everything I want here, but how can I glorify God in being the best possible wife and the best possible husband and the best possible parent? How can I glorify God when I go to work? Not quit work and become a missionary. How can I glorify God in the job He's given me? Amen. You see, brethren, God's not making everybody missionaries. He's not making everybody preachers. That's why He said, be not many teachers in James. He didn't intend for everybody to be preachers. But He does intend for all of us to glorify Him where He puts us. And so, brethren, we could go on and on about this. I want to come back to these three main points. This Apostle Paul, who was such a strong advocate of salvation by free and sovereign grace, and teaching us that the blessings of God are all free. He loved us freely. He's given us His Son freely. He's given us everything we need to be saved freely. The Holy Spirit's given to us freely. Regeneration is freely. Justification is free. Calling is free. God has saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works. Not because of what we do, not according to our works, but according to His own purpose and grace, which was given us in Christ Jesus before the world began. Every aspect. We preach the gospel freely. And so, brethren, what then? Well, come back with me to our text in 1 Corinthians. He says, it's very important that we notice this. I wish we had time to go into this. I wish we had time just to stay for hours on end on this text and make sure we all grasp this. The city of Corinth was a debauched city full of wicked paganness. I mean, pagan wickedness. It was full of worldly commerce, all kinds of business. One of the main business centers of the whole known Roman world. It was a seaport. It was filled with pagan idolatry. And so much so that most of the people in the towns had been involved in it. They've been involved in the same pagan. They were all participants in the temple prostitutions that took place on the Acrocorinthus. And if they weren't permanent residents in Corinth that did, then they were passer-throughs and military men who were taking advantage of all their opportunities. But they were a town filled with wickedness. Now, and under Paul's ministry, God was pleased to save some people. He said, when Paul thought about leaving, he said, don't leave. Don't be discouraged. I have many people in this city. So he stayed 18 months, and there were people converted. And there was a church raised up, and Paul left them in good condition. But after he left them, he heard that they were having problems. And so there was a lady named Chloe, and she brought him a report about the problems of the church and the divisions in the church. And so you can read about that in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, where Paul says, "It's been declared unto me by the household of Chloe that there are contentions among you." 1 Corinthians 1:10. He also said in chapter 5 of that 1 Corinthians, "It's been reported commonly that there is fornication among you, and such fornication is not even named among the Gentiles." So he had a report about the conditions in the church, about the divisions in the church, and about the practical problems of the church. And then, brethren, also the Apostle Paul had received a letter from this church. This was after he left there, and he went back to Antioch and gave a report, and then on his third missionary journey he had come back to Ephesus, and so he got this report from Chloe, and he got a letter from the church at Corinth, and they had asked him a bunch of questions. And in the seventh chapter you can see where he begins to refer to their questions. In the seventh chapter he says, "Now concerning the things whereof you wrote unto me." And he talks about what they wrote unto him about. And he goes down through here and he talks about what they wrote to him concerning idols in chapter 8. "Now it's touching the things that are offered to idols." And he gets on over here and he talks about several other issues. He talks about the women's head coverings. He talks about how the Lord's Supper is observed. Then he gets to the 12th chapter. He talks about spiritual gifts. "Now concerning spiritual gifts, brethren, I would not that you be ignorant." And he talks about spiritual gifts. And then, brethren, he talks about the greatest spiritual gift in the 13th chapter, which is love. He talks about speaking in tongues in the 14th chapter. And then in the 15th chapter, of course, he talks about the resurrection. And then the 16th chapter, he comes back to talking about an offering. "Now, as concerning the collection for the saints, as I have given order to the churches of Galatia, even so do ye." So he talks about, from the 7th chapter on, he's answering questions. In the first 6th chapter, he's addressing their problems. So the book of Corinthians is a book about church order, about what's going on in the church. And in the first 6 chapters, he addresses and talks about and examines and rebukes their problems. And then from the 7th chapter on, he answers their questions. Now our text is in the 6th chapter where he's dealing with their problems. And one of their problems is they had fornication in the city and that was in the church. And that was because most of the people that came out of Corinth, were at one time involved in this. Look what he said to them right here in the 6th chapter in the 9th verse. "Know ye not that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God? Be not deceived, neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor the effeminate, nor abusers of themselves with mankind, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners, shall inherit the kingdom of God." That's a pretty good list, brethren, of who's not going to be in the kingdom of God. And then he says, "And such were some of you." So he knows about the church at Corinth, and they know about the problems they've had. But he says, "You're washed, you're sanctified, and you're justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of God." So he recognizes the problem, and he reminds them of that problem. But he says, now God has changed that. And so he starts from that point, talking about the fact, you'll notice the first one he names that's not going to inherit the kingdom of God is a fornicator. "Be not deceived, neither fornicators," etc., "shall inherit the kingdom of God." Now that's one reason why fornication ought not be practiced among the Corinthians, because fornicators are not going to heaven. That's the first reason. So he's going to then give 9 reasons why fornicators and adulterers will not be saved and why it ought not to be practiced and should not be recognized, should not be condoned in the churches of God. He goes from that in verse 12 all the way down through verse 20. And that's the one thing he's talking about over and over again, how the fornication ought not be practiced in the churches, because that was a problem in the church. Now, in the midst of saying all of that, one of the things he does and how he proves that that ought not be is because fornication involves the body. It's by the body. It's with the body. It involves the body. It harms the body. And so he sets about in these verses 12 through 20 to talk about how that the body is not an indifferent matter. It's not a secondary thing. It's not unimportant. But God not only saves the soul, he saves the body. God has an eternal purpose for our bodies. And he's going to give you 9 separate reasons down through here why the body has an eternal dimension about it and ought not be involved in fornication. Now that's very quick, but I want to come on down here then. He says this in verse 19. What? Is a final kind of summary of his argument. What? "Know you not that your body is the temple of the Holy Ghost, which is in you, which you have of God, and you are not your own?" In other words, look at this. He's saying, you ought to know that. Say that to the Corinthians. You ought to know that your body is indwelt by the Spirit of God. That's something I assume. That's something that could be presupposed. Every Christian ought to know that he's born again and indwelt by the Spirit of God. As many as are led by the Spirit of God, these are the sons of God. And how that the Spirit of God is in us if we be His. And so, brethren, Paul takes that approach in the sixth chapter. He's talking about that. And so he's saying here that it ought not be a practice among us because we have the Holy Spirit in us. Just as surely as the Spirit of God dwelt in the tabernacle and the temple of old, so surely He dwells in us. And as the tabernacle and the temple of old were special houses of worship, dedicated and owned by God for the purpose of bringing glory to Himself, just so surely is your body indwelt by the Spirit of God, and it's owned by God, and it's to bring glory to God. You see, that's his argument. But the first thing he talks about is how that we've been indwelt and born again by the Holy Spirit. And then he comes to the end of that 19th verse, and he says, and, you know, what? Know you not that your body is the temple of the Holy Ghost, which you have of God, which is in you, and I assume that you know you're not your own. You should know that you're not your own. So this is another point he makes. You're not your own. This is why, brethren, we have to take care how we use our bodies because our bodies don't belong to us.
Amen.
That's what he's saying. You can't just go out and attach yourself to a harlot. If you want to read what he has to say about that, there are several places you can read about this. For instance, 1 Corinthians 3. Verse 16, know ye not that you're the temple of God, that the Spirit of God dwelleth in you? And if any man defile the temple of God, him will God destroy, for the temple of God is holy, which temple ye are. Let no man deceive himself. If any man among you seemeth to be wise in this world, let him become a fool that he may be wise. But our bodies should not be handled in that manner. And he doesn't stop there, but he goes on over. And if you come to the 2 Corinthians chapter 6, you're going to see the same argument again. 2 Corinthians chapter 6, he goes at length to deal with this. I won't go through the whole thing, but in 2 Corinthians 6:14, be ye not unequally yoked together with unbelievers, for what fellowship hath righteousness with unrighteousness? And what fellowship hath, or communion hath light with darkness? What concord hath Christ with Belial? What part hath he that believeth with an infidel? And what agreement hath the temple of God with idols? And ye are the temple of the living God. As God has said, I will dwell in them, and will walk in them, and will be their God, and they shall be my people. Wherefore, come out from among them, and be ye separate, saith the Lord. That is, God is in us, and therefore we ought to be different, because we're the temple of the living God. That's his argument in 1 Corinthians chapter 6. You are not your own. You are a temple indwelt by the Spirit of God for the purpose of worshiping and serving God, and therefore you ought not practice fornication. Now, he's going to go on and he's going to tell us why we are not our own. Not only because the Spirit of God is in us, and that marks us out as God's temple owned by God, but there's another reason we're not our own. He said, you're not your own for you're bought with a price. And as we brought out last week, these things are really connected. They may look separate. He said, you're not your own because you're bought with a price. Well, I might also say the reason we have the Spirit of God dwelling in us, it's because we've been bought with a price. It's because of the redemption that's in Jesus Christ. It's because of what He's done that we have received the Spirit. Now, we read a while ago in Galatians 4 how that because of our election we've received the Spirit. Well, listen to what he says in Galatians chapter 3. He says the reason we've received the Spirit is because Christ died for us. In the book of Galatians chapter 3, verse 13, he says, Christ hath redeemed us from the curse of the law, being made a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone that hangeth on a tree. So he's made a curse for us. And then he tells us why. Verse 14, that the blessing of Abraham might come upon the Gentiles through Jesus Christ, and that we might receive the promise of the Spirit through faith. Christ died for us that we might receive the promise. Nobody receives the Spirit but those for whom Christ died. Now my point is, that's what Paul's making his same point here in Corinthians 6. What? He says, you are not your own, for you are bought with a price. Now, when we get to that, brethren, that's the second point. That's the doctrinal explanation of why we're not our own. And then the third part is, therefore glorify God in your body and your spirit. Now, I'm not going to go into everything I went into last week, just let me say this. You know, Paul, if you look at this, he says, you're not your own. We need to talk about what it means to be not your own. I was reading and trying to, as I said last week, trying to understand what it means to be your own. He says you're not your own. And you can get in some pretty, I get in some weighty stuff and I have a hard time navigating. But here's what I do think it means. Ezekiel Hopkins in 1680, he said this. He said, this is a negative proposition. You are not your own. That's a negative proposition. A negative assertion. A negative statement. It's telling you what you're not. You're not your own. And he said, this is a negative proposition, and all negatives are measured by their contrary affirmatives. In other words, if you want to know what it means to be not your own, you got to sit down and think what it means to be your own. And that'll help you understand what he's saying. And so let me just see if I can simplify this somewhat. There are two things at least we ought to understand. In order to rightly understand what it means to be not my own, I need to understand what it means to be my own. And to be my own, I can say this. No being anywhere, anytime, of any kind, no being can be its own unless it is completely independent of all things. Here's why. Believing in creation. Now, if you don't believe in creation, if you're a skeptic or agnostic or an infidel or an evolutionary person, you don't believe in creation, I haven't got anything to say to you. But if you believe the Bible and you believe in creation, then listen to what I have to say. According to creation, our existence and our being has been given to us from another. We've been created by another. We have received our being and our existence from another. And then, if you think about that, that means we hold our being, we have our being at the good pleasure and courtesy of another. We only exist because God was pleased to create us. So we have our being at the courtesy and goodwill of God. And as you right well know, you cannot strictly call anything your own which has been loaned to you. And so, brethren, since then our nature and our being has been loaned to us or given to us, because it has been bestowed upon us by another. Well then, a being which is it strictly its own must be a being which is not dependent on another for its being. It cannot recognize another as being prior to it, and it cannot in any way have received its being from another or be indebted to another. So to be your own, you cannot have received your being from anybody. You can't be indebted to anybody. You can't owe anybody anything. You've got to be completely independent. You have to exist in and of yourself. I don't know of anyone that's true of except God. So when he says you are not your own, he's just stating what ought to be apparent to us. And I say it before. I said it last week. I believe it's true. We know if we just sit and think that we're not independent. We have to have food, we have to have air, we have to have all kinds of things provided for us. We have to have a house, a roof over our head, all those kind of things. But then, again, we're not only temporally and physically dependent, we are emotionally dependent upon each other, upon our families, upon our loved ones. We're emotionally vulnerable and emotionally dependent. We depend upon them. We can't even endure the thought of being totally alone and without our loved ones. We are so dependent upon them. So we know already that we're not really independent. And in fact, in our temporal life, how many times have we been helped out of a jam by our families or our friends or by our loved ones or our church members or somebody else? We already know we're not independent. But to be strictly your own, you've got to be independent. You can't be indebted to anybody else. But then again, secondly, to be strictly your own, no being can be its own unless it is completely supreme. Unless it is completely superior to all others. And here's why. If our existence and our being is derived from another, which believers in creation believe, if our being is derived or given to us from another, then they are bestowed upon us at the will and good pleasure of another. And that means then that we're really subject to the will and dominion of another. It is at the will and good pleasure that another has given us our being. That means he's superior to us. It's at his good pleasure and his will we exist. So a being that is strictly dependent, a being that is strictly its own, cannot recognize another, cannot be dependent on another, cannot be subject to the will and dominion of another. That means it has to be completely supreme. And I only know of one who's supreme. I am God and there is none else. So, when Paul says, you are not your own, I said last week, he could have argued this out philosophically like we're trying to do here. He could try to explain this in reasoning. But that's not how Paul approaches it. Paul, brethren, could have given many reasons why we're not our own. If you sit and think about it. And I'll just name these by name. Paul could have said, and he would have been true, that God has a right of property in us by virtue of our creation. He could have said that. It is the Spirit of the Lord that hath made me, and the breath of the Almighty hath given me life. Job 33:4. Psalms 103, I'm not going to read any further than this. Psalms 103, verse 3, and if you cross-reference, you'll have plenty of references. Know ye that the Lord, He is God. It is He that hath made us, and not we ourselves. Paul could have said, you're not your own because God made you. He could have said that, but he didn't say that. But I pass on. He could have also said that God has a right of property in us. He owns us by virtue of Him constantly sustaining and preserving us. I mean, surely He who sustains us and gives us food to eat and air to breathe, in whom we live and move and have our being, surely, brethren, He ought to receive our services, and surely we ought to look upon ourselves as dependent upon Him and not our own. Well, the book of Nehemiah chapter 9 verse 6 says this, Thou, even Thou, art Lord alone. Thou hast made the heaven and the heaven of heavens, all the host of them, and all things that are therein, the seas, and all that is therein, and Thou preservest them all. Nehemiah 9:6. Job 10:12 says this, Thou hast granted me life and favor, and Thy visitation, He said, hath preserved my spirit. Thy visitation. God visits our spirit and keeps it alive. The scripture verse that goes parallel with that, if you want to run that, it's Job 10:12. There's a parallel passage in the book of Psalms, chapter 36, verse 6. It says this, Thy righteousness is like the great mountains, and Thy judgments are a great deep, O Lord. Thou preservest both man and beast. Yea, even more so, O bless our God, ye His people, and make the voice of His praise to be heard, who holdeth our soul in life, and suffereth not our feet to be moved. He holds our soul in life. Brethren, we don't recognize it, but we are so dependent upon God that the same power, brethren, that brought us into existence is daily, hourly, weekly, yearly, every second, continually exerted toward us to sustain us. We don't have any inherent power to bring ourselves into existence or to keep ourselves into existence. If He ever stops exerting that power, we shall go back to the nothing from which we came. There was a time when there was nothing but the eternal God, and as one writer said, the great black empty womb of nothing. And out of nothing, God brought everything, and He sustains it. Listen to this. It's of Jesus, it is said in Colossians, He is before all things, and by Him all things consist. And as I said last week, Hebrews 1:3, which I hope someday we'll get to preach on. When He had by Himself purged our sins, He sat down on the right hand of the Majesty on high. He is the one who is upholding all things by the word of His power. Upholding them. So He could have said, God has a right of property in you by virtue of providential preservation. But He didn't say that either. He could have said some other thing. He could have said, God has a right of property in you, if you just think about it, by virtue of the way you are described in the Bible as a Christian. Look at the way Christians are described and tell me if it doesn't say that you belong to God. Look at how Christians are described. I'll just give you some small places to look at. He says in the Scripture, and there are so many of these we need to look at them, but I want to read this one. 1 Chronicles 17:21-22. This is where He's talking to Israel, but what He said of Israel of old is true of Israel in the Spirit too. He said, And what one nation is like unto thy people, Israel? Thy people, Israel, whom God went to redeem to be His own people. For thy people, Israel, didst thou make thine own people forever, and thou, Lord, becamest their God. He intended for us to be His own people. And so that's why in the Scripture, what do you see? Well, we are described in Psalm 78 as His own people. In Psalm 79, we thy people and the sheep of thy pasture. That's why they confess, the Israel of old, in Isaiah 63:19, we are thy people. Or if you come to the New Testament, He shall save His people from their sins. His people. Or How about this? All that the Father giveth me shall come to me. Or Psalm 17:10, when he said to the Father in prayer, all mine are thine, and thine are mine. Mine, possessive. Not only that, my sheep hear my voice. I know them and they follow me, and I give unto them, my sheep, eternal life. How about this one? In the book of 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 23. Now we're in chapter 6, but in chapter 3, 23, he said, ye are Christ. He begins talking about all the things that they have, and he kind of builds up until he reaches the high point, one of the last things he says, and ye are Christ, and Christ is God's. It's right near the top of the highest things he says in that eloquent raising of items of speech. Ye are Christ's, apostrophe S. And then of those people, you know what he goes on to say when he speaks of the resurrection? This is also in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. In 1 Corinthians chapter 15, he says this in verse 24. He says, then cometh the end. Talk about the resurrection. Every man in his own order. Christ the first fruits of the resurrection, and afterward they that are Christ's at his coming. Those who participate in the first resurrection are people who belong to Christ, they that are Christ. Over in the book of Galatians in the chapter 3, verse 29, here's something that's interesting and ties right back to the very basis of salvation. In the book of Galatians 3 and 29, he said, if ye be Christ's, if you belong to him, then are you Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. Well, we better hope that we belong to Christ, because if we're not, we're not Abraham's seed. If we're not Abraham's seed, then Jesus didn't take us to save, because he took not on him the nature of angels, but he took on him the seed of Abraham. That's the people he dies for, and they are Christ. He said, if ye are Christ's, then are ye Abraham's seed, and then therefore you will be heirs according to the promise. That's Galatians 3:29. Or a little bit further over in the fifth chapter of Galatians, in verse 24, he says this, they that are Christ's have crucified the flesh with the affections or the passions and the lust thereof. They are Christ. I don't need to tell you, brethren, that you can go on in this very passage where we are. If you want to know if God's got some people that belong to him, what did he say in 6:19? He said, you're not your own. Couldn't be any plainer. And what did he say in verse 20? He said, glorify God in your body and your spirit, which are God's. So, I'm saying again, Paul might have said, God has a right of property in you and you're not your own by virtue of creation, providential preservation, by virtue of the way Christians are described by their description. He could have said the same thing by virtue, brethren, of the claims and the terms of salvation. God tells us right off the bat when he's explaining salvation, he says, count the cost. Let a man count the cost. What kind of cost? He said, if any man will come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross and follow me, for whosoever will save his life shall lose it. The only way you can be a child of God is if you lose your life. You give it up to him. You don't consider it your own anymore. That's what it means to be a Christian. You don't consider your life your own, and therefore every question is not what I want to do, not what pleases me, but what he had me to do. That's the terms. That's Matthew chapter 16, verse 24 to 26. And read the parallel passages, and there are several of them. Mark 8:34, Luke 9:22 to 26, Luke 14:25 to 33. All those talk about the same thing. Let a man deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. Now, I said before, there are many things he could have said, but he didn't say any of those. I don't know how I ended up right back where I was last week. But here we are, we run out of time, and I'm just at the last point. What did Paul say? He said, you're not your own, for you are bought with a price. The strongest claim, brethren, upon the people of God, the most moving motive for living for God is not creation, it's not providential preservation, it's not, brethren, our conversion, it's not the description. The thing that moves Christians most, Paul said, is the love of Christ that constraineth us. That is, his love for us and our love for him is what moves us. I've often said this. It took me 50 or 60 years to learn it. But Bill, it's not telling yourself, you've got to do this, you've got to do this, you've got to do that. The reason that I am moved to do something is when I love Jesus more and myself less, that's when I'll do what I ought to do. When I get tired of talking to the world and I want to talk to him, I will talk to him. When I get hungry for His Word, nobody has to browbeat me. That's why I don't believe in being an Egyptian taskmaster. I wasn't called to do that. I wasn't called to chase my sons or daughters or you and to make you do what you want to do. God inside of you will make you do that.
Amen.
And that's the only kind of motive that's worth anything. And so, brethren, what is it that Paul says? He says, you're not your own, for you're bought with a price. The strongest claim upon the people of God for doing what they ought to do is redemption. God has a right of property in us by virtue of redemption. He has paid the price to buy us out of the slave market of sin. And we've been set free not to live as we please. We've been set free to become His servants. Now let me explain that to you. Romans 14, 7 and 8. None of us liveth to himself, and that no man dieth to himself. For whether we live unto the Lord. If we die, we die unto the Lord. Whether we live or whether we die, listen to this, we are the Lord's. For to this end, to that very end, that we should not live to ourselves, but live unto the Lord, to the end that we would manifestly be the Lord's, to this end Christ both died and rose and revived, that He might be the Lord both of the dead and of the living. That was the whole purpose in His death, was that we might live unto the Lord. So His death has that supreme purpose. But then, brethren, the Apostle Paul enlarges upon that as he often does, or I should say repeats it again with just as much force in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, where he said this. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 14 and verse 15. Listen to what he said. He said, "For the love of Christ constraineth us, because we thus judge that if one died for all, if he died for all of us, then were all of us dead." We're all dead to the world. "And that He died for all, He died that they which live should not henceforth live unto themselves, but unto Him which died for them and rose again." I mean, how plain can it be? We're supposed to live to Him who died for us. That was the whole purpose of His death. And so, brethren, if you want to know what Paul is saying here, the biblical assertion is you're not your own. And that has some tremendous implications and ramifications, which we want to talk about later in the application part of this message, but we'll have to leave that for right now. But just notice, that's the assertion, you're not your own. And the doctrinal explanation as to why is because you have been bought with a price. So the strongest claim is redemption. Redemption, brethren, for the saints of God. Now, we need to go on from here, brethren, but I want to talk about in the minute that remains here is this. He says, you're not your own, for you're bought with a price. The doctrinal explanation. You're bought with a price. 1 Corinthians 6, 20. 1 Corinthians 7, 23. You are bought with a price. Be ye not therefore servants of men. Listen to that. You're bought with a price. You ought not to be the follower of men. Don't pin your faith on any man's arm. Don't be totally dependent on any preacher or any writer. Be ye not therefore followers of men. It's okay to follow men, but only as far as they follow Christ. That's what Paul said. Be ye followers of me, even as I also am of Christ. But if I depart, don't follow me. Don't follow Brother Bill implicitly. Don't take everything I say. Do like the Bereans. Pick up the Scripture and search the Scripture to see if what I say is so. And receive only that which is true.
Amen.
Why? Because the Scripture tells you to do that. You are bought with a price. Be ye not therefore followers of men. Brethren, but I want you to notice something else. And this is something I can only mention. We'll have to come back to this later. You see that word bought with a price? There in those passages, 1 Corinthians 6, 20 and 7, 23. I'm going to read you a couple more places where that appears. In the book of Revelation, chapter 5. And I looked and saw the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the root of David, who had prevailed to open the book. Revelation 5:5. And they loosed the seals thereof, and I beheld, and lo, in the midst of the throne and of the four beasts, in the midst of the elders, there stood a lamb as though he had been slain. Jesus is often, there's over 300 different titles, if I remember correctly, about Christ in the Bible. And two of them that are predominant is one is the lamb, the other is the lion. When it comes to dealing with God for us, He's the lamb. When it comes to dealing with our enemies, He's the lion of the tribe of Judah. He takes the prey from the mighty. The same one that's the lion is the lamb. He said, I beheld the lamb as though... if I can read this in a minute. He said, I beheld in the midst of the elders, there stood a lamb as though he had been slain, having seven horns and seven eyes. The horn is a symbol of power, so seven is the number of perfection, so he has perfect power. This lamb, as though it had been slain, had perfect power. And then he has seven eyes. The eyes is a symbol of wisdom, and seven is the number of perfection, so he has perfect wisdom. It's all symbolic, but it represents the Lord Jesus Christ as he is now in heaven. This is what John's saying. He saw this lamb by the throne of God. And he also, the seven eyes represent the seven spirits of God which are sent forth into all the earth. He also has the seven spirits, or the full plenitude of the Spirit's power, because God giveth not the Spirit by measure unto him. And he came, the lamb did. He came to the one sitting on the throne, and he says that he took the book out of the right hand of him that sat upon the throne, God the Father. And when he had taken the book, the four beasts and 20 elders fell down before the Lamb, having every one of them harps and golden vials full of odors, which are the prayers of the saints. And they sang a new song. Remember that. They sang a new song saying, just what we sang this morning, worthy art thou. They sang, thou art worthy to take the book and to open the seals thereof, for thou wast slain and hast redeemed us to God by thy blood out of every kindred and tongue and people and nation. That word redeemed is agorazo. It is exactly the same word as translated bought in 1 Corinthians 6 and 20. Bought with a price. That's what he's saying here. Bought us to God. Bought us to God. The word agorazo means to obtain something by paying a price for it. To purchase something by laying down the money and obtaining it. Not just laying down the money. Laying down the money and obtaining what you pay for. So he says he has redeemed us to God. God, in other words, is the one that the price is paid to. It's important to see that. When you talk about redemption, there are things here we have got to talk about in days ahead. Who did Christ offer up his death to? Who was the blood shed for? Who was the price paid to? The devil? He had us in captivity. But no, the price is not paid for the devil, because he's like a jailer. He only does what the judge tells him to do and what the highest authority in the land, the king, tells him to do. And once the king passes what? Reprieve. Once he signs off and gives you a pardon, the jailer is made to do what the king tells him to do. And that's exactly what you got here. We're bought to God. The price is paid to God. It's to His justice and His holiness that the price must be paid. And once it's paid, His justice is satisfied and the debt is cleared, the prisoner is allowed to go free. But the jailer, he's just a jailer. And he does what he's told to do. And so, brethren, the lamb, as though he had been slain, he comes and takes this book out of the hand of God. You know what that is? That book, he says, in the right hand of God, is described in several places, as he talks about here, as a book that is sealed down with seven seals. Catus fragius memnon sefretian kepta. It is sealed down with seven seals. This book, a scroll, got seven seals. Not seven seals on the outside, but it has one on the outside. You break the seal and roll it down so far, and you run into another seal. Then you roll it down so far, and you run into another seal. Till you work your way all the way through the seven seal book. You know what that is? That's the decrees of God for the rest of the history of the world. And the Lamb exalted at God's right hand has the decrees, and as the exalted Lord Jesus Christ oversees all the world on God's behalf. No wonder they sang hallelujah, for thou hast redeemed us to God and art worthy to take the book. Brethren, what can I say? Bought with a price. Redeemed unto God. Then he goes on in the 14th chapter and he says, we've been redeemed from the earth. And then he says, we've been redeemed from among men. Revelation 14, 3 and 4. And both of those words are also agorazo. The price has been paid to the rightful authority, and the objects have been brought back into his possession. And brethren, so we've been redeemed from among men, taken out and delivered from among men, and delivered from the earth because of what Jesus has done by thy blood. Thou hast washed us from our sins and thine own blood, and hast made us kings and priests unto God. That, brethren, is all about this price paid. Now, how will I tell you about this price paid? Well, I'll tell you one thing, it's a fact. an indisputable fact for every child of God. I'll have to elaborate more on that later. It is not only an indisputable fact for every child of God, it is the most important fact in all your history that you've been bought with a price. For you either are or are not bought with a price. Today, right now, you either are or you are not bought with a price. Would you deny being bought with a price? Then how can you deny being not your own? Because those two things are locked together. It is an indisputable fact, and it is the most important fact. You, brethren, it's not important that you're just born. It's not important that you're educated or gifted or have security. I submit to you that you might have all those things, and everything you've ever had end up being a curse, and you're being created, and your existence won't be anything but the door to endless death, unless, along with your creation, you're bought with a price. Then your creation and your existence becomes the door to everlasting life. But the most important fact in your history is not anything that's ever happened to you, anything you've ever done. It's whether or not you've been bought with a price. Because without that, everything in your history means nothing. It's just a prelude to misery. Not only is it the most important fact, but in the future, there with those beasts and those elders and that great crowd that assembled around the crystal throne upon the crystal sea, saying hallelujah and waving their palms and playing their harps and singing praises to God. What is it up there they talk about? What is the most prolific, the most important topic they could select? Do they talk about their education on earth? Do they talk about their problems on earth? Do they talk about all the stuff that we lay so much importance in? No. What is the one topic that they sing about most? Here's what they sing about. Thou wast slain and hast redeemed us to God by thy blood. And it goes on throughout the endless cycles of eternity. They don't talk about what goes on down here. And so like Bruce said, praise. Did you ever think about something? One day the last preacher will preach his last sermon, and the saints of God will sing hallelujah, I'm sure. And praying, as precious as it is, will even stop. And the curse will be no more, and death will have been ended. But praise goes on forever. We're actually doing something now when we sing that we're going to be doing forever if we're in heaven. So we ought to be about the business now. Our song service ought to be as important as the preaching of the word. Amen. And you ought to pray about one as much as you pray about the other. You ought to pray for Bruce and the selection of songs. We ought to pray for each other when we sing. And we ought to sing for all we're worth. Why? Because we're praising God for He is worthy. I tell you, being bought with a price is an indisputable fact. It's the most important fact in your history, and it will be the most important fact in all of your future. And it has unbelievable consequences. In fact, inevitable consequences that cannot be avoided. That is to say, if we are bought with a price, then we don't belong to ourselves. So we have to make up our minds. For those who wished to be their own, then they must renounce redemption. Because you can't claim redemption without being bought by redemption. So if you want to be redeemed, then you've got to have what goes along with it. You're not your own. So brethren, we've got a lot. Then there's other things that I wanted to say, which I won't take any more time. But how will I tell you of what this price is? You're bought with a price. To be bought, he didn't have to even say anything about a price. Just say you're bought, that implies a price. But like I said last week, sometimes it's better to say little than to say what you're trying to say what you're not able to say. So he just said bought with a price. But you want to know how great this price is? You want to know how you can measure this price? Measure it by the depth of your iniquity. Because it was the price that washes us from our sins. It was the price paid and the blood shed that takes away our sins. So how deep, how high, how broad, how great a measure is this price that was paid? You want to know how to measure this price? Measure it by the fact that this price is the only price that could satisfy the strictness of divine justice so that God could forgive us from our sins. The justice of God that for no reason, absolutely for no reason, I will by no means clear the guilty. That strictness of justice this world doesn't know anything about. We're whining and crying about everything that even looks like law. The God of the Bible is not the God of imagination. He's the God of revelation. And this price is such that the justice of God accepted it. He made the law of God honorable. So how great is that price? And then if you really want to know how great is this price, how great was the suffering and the pain of the Lord Jesus Christ, both externally and internally. Christ has suffered for us. Christ has died for us. Christ has bled for us. If you want to know what all that entails, you have to look at it both externally and internally. And then finally, if you want to know how great the price was, measure it by its effects. Measure it by its effects, both now and in the future. Yes, this whole world of ours is not what it used to be. Beautiful as it is, it's certainly not what it once was. But then again, it's not what it's going to be either. Yes, there's sin and wickedness in the world, which I despise, I abhor, I cannot even understand sometimes. But I know that the wisdom of God is such that if He allows it to be in this world, He has a reason for it. And that whatever it is, it ain't going to always be here. For sin shall be no more. And so, brethren, if you want to know how great a price it is, it's such a price that it's going to take care of all the things that have happened to this world because of sin, and everything that's happened to man because of sin, and every effrontery and dishonor of God because of sin. This price is such that it's going to eradicate all those things. It's going to cancel them. Then when Paul said, you're not your own, you're bought with a price indeed. May God give us grace to understand what it means to be not our own and to be more than willing to say we're not our own, and be more than willing to seek grace rather than to be not our own in our thinking and in our mind, to consider our decisions in our everyday life and say, Lord, what can I do to glorify you? May it be so, Lord, for the Lord Jesus Christ's sake is my prayer. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you for this day. We thank you for your word. Forgive us, Lord, for our sins. Pray, God, that you will give us more teaching and more understanding. And Lord, that we may in our heart of hearts not only glibly talk about these things, but sincerely feel them, Lord, in our souls and be affected by them. May the liberty, Lord, that goes along with being bought and owned by the Lord Jesus Christ, may we know what that liberty is. Lord, deliver us from the bondage of our sins, we pray. Give us more grace to walk acceptably before thee. And bless, Lord, thy people with covenant mercies, we ask it. For Jesus' sake, Lord. Amen.